All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, please, Matthew 26. Since we're having the Lord's table tonight, I want to speak to you from Matthew's account of the Lord Jesus serving his disciples in the upper room. So let's read this Matthew's account of this, and then I'll share the message with you tonight. Let's look at verse 17, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. You follow along as I read. It says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' He said unto him, 'Thou hast said.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." All right, let's pray together, and then we will look at these verses tonight. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Word of God that gives us information like Matthew gives us here. Father, we would not know so many things about that final evening and about what went on in that upper room if Matthew had not written this for our benefit. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless us tonight as we look at these words. I pray the Holy Spirit to be the teacher tonight. I pray that our minds and our hearts will be attentive, and that, Lord, you will use this time to speak to our hearts and to draw each one of us closer to you. It's good to be in your house this evening, and it's good to fellowship one with another and good to fellowship with you tonight. So, Father, bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we are having communion tonight, I wanted to just take some time and share with you a couple of thoughts from Matthew's account of where our Savior first instituted this blessed picture for the church, for his disciples, and then for the church as a way of remembering him. There are several things that I want you to see from what Matthew relates to us as he tells us what happened on that evening. As I read this, I was so impressed with the calmness that our Lord displayed on that evening. I want you just to think about that for a minute. The calmness. Now, let me ask you, don't you think he knows what's about to happen? You know what's about to happen, don't you? In just a little while, they're going to leave this upper room. They're going to walk over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they finish praying, the soldiers from the guard are going to show up and arrest him, and they're going to take him over to the house of Caiaphas, and they're going to beat him all through the night. And then they're going to take him to Pilate, and then they're going to take him to Herod, and then they're going to send him back to Pilate, and then they're going to crucify him on the cross. Now, don't you think he knows that? And yet, here he is, just as calm as he can be. He spoke in an earlier chapter that is recorded in the Gospel of John. Just a few minutes earlier, he commented to them about his peace and how the peace that he had, he wanted to make sure that they all had. And so I think that is never more realized than when you understand what is happening in this chapter. And this is the night of his betrayal. On the next day, he is going to be crucified on Calvary's cross. As the light of the next morning shines and the shadows become reality, our Lord is going to be crucified on Calvary's cross. And so what started here was a struggle that would end in the bitter agony of the cross and a cold, dark grave before the sun would go down on the next day. And yet, as we read the story, it is clear that the heart of our Lord was supremely calm. He was not rattled. He was steady. There was no indication of fear or of anxiety or of distress. I mean, there is no indication that things are out of control and that he has lost control. Instead, it's just the opposite. He knows what's coming, and yet he is perfectly calm. He is as resolved as he could be, so resolved that he instituted this memorial to his disciples. And folks, do you not think that he is fully aware of what the rest of the night holds for him? Well, of course he is. But he is as calm as he can be. Now, does this not teach us that nothing in heaven or in earth, absolutely nothing in heaven or in earth, nothing can keep the Lord Jesus from loving and providing for his own? Folks, if he could provide for his disciples on this evening with everything going on around it, just think of it. While they're in that upper room, Judas is on his way to betray. They are talking about betrayal in another part of town. They are doing all they can to stir up the people against him. And yet our Lord is completely calm. If he thought of his disciples and if he planned for them on that night, surely he will think of them and plan for them forever. He no doubt had the weight of the whole world upon him and upon his heart that night. And yet he made every preparation for them to enjoy a memorial celebration with him serving the meal. You know, I think we sometimes wonder how the Lord can remember us while he is in the midst of all his business of running the universe. The scriptures tell us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet, he has time to listen to my poor old burdened heart when I bow my head and tell him all my troubles. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But when we stop to consider that on the night he was betrayed, well, I'm telling you, folks, it just blows me away that he cared. Even though all this was happening, he cared. And he took care of his own. I mean, if ever anyone had a reason to be self-centered and to only think of himself, it was Jesus on this dreadful evening. And yet, he took the bread and he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. That's amazing to me. Now, there are a few things that I want you to notice. I think things that the Lord was teaching his disciples, and of course, it's recorded for our benefit, so therefore, he is teaching us. You remember that Paul said that Jesus told the disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. And I want you tonight, as I go through this, I want you to remember these things. I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus did for you. Would you do me a favor and help me with the message this evening? By helping me, what I'm asking you to do is I want you to picture yourself as one of these disciples. I want you to just put yourself in that upper room. And I want you to watch as this scene unfolds. Do you not feel that something big is about to happen? Do you not feel that something magnanimous is about to happen? I mean, you have been with Jesus. Now, don't forget, folks, these men, you're not foolish. You've been with him. You've been watching him. You have been listening and paying attention to all that's going on around you. And I'm telling you, these men were not blind. They were not ignorant. They surely knew in their hearts that something was astir in Jerusalem. They had to have felt a little fearful and wondered when the hatred that the Pharisees had stirred up against the Lord was going to just explode. They had to be wondering when it was going to happen. And yet, imagine what they thought as they watched our Savior take the bread and break it so calmly, and take the cup and pour it so calmly. Just imagine what they thought when our Savior, so calm, so at ease, so compassionate, that he gave them bread to eat and juice to drink and loved them and he served them that evening. It was probably not until many weeks later that they looked back upon what had happened on this night and then really realized what had taken place. But what did they see in Christ that night? Let me give you four quick things. Number one, I think they saw his quiet confidence in the future. His quiet confidence in the future. You say, "Pastor, why do you say that?" Remember now, you're there, you're watching this. You look at your Bible and notice what he has to say. If you look at your Bible, you will notice in verse 29 that he said to them, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until, say the next two words, that day. Hey, has that day come yet? Not yet, has it? So it was future when he said this, was it not? So I'm simply saying to you that I think they saw his quiet confidence in the future. He said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Folks, the kingdom has not come yet. So I think that many, if not all of them, had already began to wonder if the life of Jesus and what they had experienced for the last 3.5 years was just a dream. I think they all had some sense and were beginning to grasp that this whole dream was about to be brought to a dramatic conclusion by a crucifixion. And I dare say that each man around that table saw what was coming as a defeat. They knew the character of those evil scribes and Pharisees. They knew what those old liberals, hate-filled Sadducees were like. They knew. They knew what was in the hearts of those old wicked men. And as a disciple, you have watched them scheme and plot. Remember now, you're one of the disciples. And for the last 3.5 years, you've watched them scheme and plot against your Lord. And you know how wicked they are. You know what they were capable of doing. And as you sit there and look at him, you feel in your heart that if Jesus is crucified, it's going to be the end of everything. There was probably not a soul in Jerusalem that saw a glorious future for Jesus. Not a one. They all knew he was pushing the limit. They all knew that he was about to run out of patience with the brass. You have witnessed the rage these people had in their hearts for him. And now you're sitting in that upper room, you're alone, you're isolated, you cannot help but wonder what is going on outside. What are they up to? And it was then that Jesus instituted the supper. And notice what he said when he served you. In verse 29, he spoke of that day. That day. Does that sound like a fatalistic ending to you? Doesn't to me either. I don't see any fatalism in that. He spoke of that day, a day coming. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus told Paul that they were gathered around the table of the Lord, or that they were to gather around the table of the Lord until Jesus comes back. Right? Remember that? Until he comes again, you and I are to gather around the table. And we've been doing that now for 50 years. For 50 years, we've been taking the bread and the juice and passing it out to the believers in our congregation. And we'll continue to do that until Jesus comes. Folks, I'm telling you, sounds to me like he sees a good ending in this whole thing. Amen. Seems to me like he sees a good ending. He is saying that his name would last as long as the Son endured. From age to age, his memory would be cherished, and men would love him and serve him and would even die for him until he comes again. And so for 2,000 years now, people have gathered in church houses. And they have taken the bread, and they have taken the cup, and they have remembered his first coming, and they have been thankful that he died for them, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. And for 2,000 years now, God's people have taken the bread and the cup, and they've looked forward to that day when our faith will be turned into sight. and we will see him face to face. What a day that's going to be. The point is, folks, he was not thinking of this as an ending, but looked beyond it to a glorious future when all the redeemed will be gathered around the throne of God. And when that day comes, once again, he is going to take the bread and hand you a piece. He is going to take the cup and he's going to pour you a drink. Wow. Does that sound like fatalism to you? Does that sound like he lost? I don't think so. There's a second thing I want you to see. Secondly, you're sitting there watching now. Don't forget. You're sitting there watching this. And I said, first of all, that you saw a quiet confidence in your future. But then secondly, I want you to notice you are arrested by the simplicity of the memorial. You can't believe the simplicity of the memorial that he gave. You know, I'm going to confess something to you here. All you that know me know this, though, but I get so sick of all the pomp and the ritual connected to this simple little way the Lord gave us to remember what he did for us. Amen. I tell you, it's ridiculous. It is the simplest of reminders, and yet men have tried to make it something elaborate and something necessary for salvation. Well, baloney. Fooey on all that. It's ridiculous. Think of the contrast between the Old and the New Testament for just a moment. You see, as one of these Jewish disciples, all right, and you're a disciple, and all of them were Jews, so you got a Jewish mind now, all right? And as a Jew, you are accustomed to the Old Testament way of doing things, right? Nod your head, right? Oh yeah, you're accustomed to the Old Testament way of doing things. You're used to an altar being built and a fire burning on the altar and someone taking an animal and slitting its throat and letting the blood of that animal drip down upon the flames of the fire. That's what you're used to. You see, that's the old covenant. That's Judaism. And there were 1,000 other little details of things that had to be done when that offering was given. But we're not in Old Testament times anymore. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And so here comes the Lord Jesus now, and he's got you in the upper room, and he's telling you about a better way. We're going to leave all that Old Testament stuff behind. We're going to start a new covenant. And he looks at you and he gives you a new testament that he says is a better way. It's a better way. All of that Old Testament stuff is done away, and now you've got a new testament, new and better way to God. The Lord's Supper is pure simplicity. It's just pure simplicity. And aren't you glad that we can just take a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice and remember and worship and fellowship? And I'm glad that we don't have to build an altar in here. I'm glad we don't have to go out on the back parking lot and get 12 stones and put them all together. And I'm glad that we don't have to take barrels of water and set them out there and have everybody come and wash their hands and their feet. I'm glad that I don't have to get poured with oil and anointed from head to toe and ruin my suit. I'm thankful that we don't have to just go through a bunch of washing and a bunch of stuff and say a bunch of stuff and then light a fire and burn an animal. I'm glad. That's all done away with. That's just all gone. You know, when your father was trying to describe to you some family member that you had never met, he told you everything about that family member and put that family member in the brightest and best picture that he could, in the plainest of words, until you feel like you know that person. And when you meet him, you just feel like you already know him. Why? Because somebody told you all about him. But when you have met him, and the family friend is your friend, you have no more need for that detailed description, right? Sure. Well, that is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Christ was yet to come. Not one eye had seen him in the flesh. But the Old Testament told us everything we needed to know about him. It told us all about him. Every detail was explained. So that when you get to the New Testament, it was like folks already knew him. And so even the simplest thing will serve as a memorial. And that's what he gave us. Just some bread. How many of you have bread in your house? Raise your hand. Sure you do. And some juice. Simple, simple, simple. Isn't that awesome? Number three. I think it was very Christ-like thing for his to see his body and his blood in bread and in wine. It was just like Jesus to do that. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, I remember one time I went to a preacher's funeral, and I knew this preacher well. I went to his funeral, and another preacher got up, and he said of this mutual friend, he said, in very poetic words, he touched nothing that he did not adorn. I thought, well, that sounds good, but I don't know how true that is, because I knew him. You know what I mean? I mean, he's a good guy, but, you know, he was a sinner saved by grace just like the rest of us. He touched nothing that he did not adorn. Now, I knew that preacher, and I'm not sure that fit him as perfectly as it was meant. But you know, these words could be said of the Lord Jesus. Everything he touched, he made it better. Everything. Everything. When he came to Cana, to the wedding feast, he found water there, but the water was made wine before the feast ended. And now he takes wine that was on the table and exalts it to a symbol of his blood. From water to wine, and then from wine to blood. Do you see the upward trend in Christ's action? No wonder the world began to blossom and bloom under the watchful eye of the one who understood and saw things so clearly. Listen, folks, if a mustard seed is the kingdom of heaven in disguise, what might the poorest little boy or girl become? Oh, maybe the pastor of the Church of the Open Door one day? Are you listening? If a mustard seed is the kingdom of heaven in disguise, what might the poorest little boy or girl become? Maybe the music director at the Church of the Open Door? Maybe the soul winning director at the Church of the Open Door? Isn't it strange how God takes us and uses us? But that's what he does. I think that if broken bread speaks of his sinless body that was broken for us, there is still a chance for broken characters like you and me once we are put back together by his boundless mercy, and grace. I think that the bread and the cup speak of the hope that Jesus sees in all of us. And it's just like Jesus to remind us of all he did for us and the hope that we now have in him by using something as simple as a piece of unleavened bread and a little swallow of grape juice. Wow. And then lastly, number four. You're sitting there watching all this. Now remember, you're in the upper room. You're a disciple. What do you understand? Well, you understand several things that you didn't know before. For example, you see the quiet confidence, his quiet confidence in the future. Secondly, you were arrested by the simplicity of the memorial. And then thirdly, you see that it was a very Christ-like thing. You've been with him for 3.5 years. You saw the miracle at Cana. You saw it with your own eyes. You heard him talk about the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed. And so when you saw the simplicity, you saw what he was doing, and he gave you a piece of bread and a little cup of juice, you saw his body and his blood in those two little simple things. But then lastly, you sat there and listened, and the last thing you get out of this is this. You understood that this supper speaks clearly about his death. Folks, that's the whole reason he came. That's the whole reason he came. He came to die. You see, he came to give himself. Look again at verse 28. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He is speaking of shedding his blood. There is no mistaking that in this whole scene that happened, the Lord Jesus is speaking of dying, and probably soon, and you know it. He has been speaking about it for months, if you'll just remember. You have heard him talk about this for months. He said to you one day, "We got to go to Jerusalem, and there I will be betrayed and will die on the cross." You remember some of you spoke up and you said, "Oh no, Lord, no, no, don't let that happen." But he was intent on going to Jerusalem. I think it's important for us to understand it was his death that the Lord Jesus chose on this evening for special remembrance. Maybe some think he chose the wrong thing. Maybe some folks think they might think that he should have chosen his birth. There are some denominations that think he should have chosen his baptism. You know what I mean? Because they say, "Oh, you can't get to heaven unless you're baptized." No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. His baptism, he didn't memorialize that. He memorialized his death. There are some folks that think he should have chosen some healing work, and he did a lot of healing work. And there are some folks that think that he should have chosen some healing work, but no, he chose his death for us to remember him by. Don't forget, Paul said, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Folks, if there is one scene that sensitive hearts would shrink from, it is the awful scene of crucifixion. Oh, how awful it was. How cruel, how gory was that awful scene. Had you or I been there, we would surely have all fled just like the disciples did. For it was a horrible thing to see. And yet, it was the cross of Calvary that we commemorate when we observe the Lord's table. You must remember his death. It was his death where your substitute did his work. Let me tell you a story to illustrate the point, and I'm done. Years ago, there was a beautiful woman from every aspect. This woman was beautiful from every aspect except for one. Her hands were scarred and misshaped by what was surely a horrible fire. Her little daughter finally one day said to her, "Mother, I love your beautiful face, and I love your beautiful eyes, and I love your beautiful hair. You are so beautiful. But Mother, why are your hands so ugly?" And the mother felt that her daughter was old enough to know. So she proceeded to tell her little daughter that just weeks after her delivery, just weeks after she came into the world, a fire broke out in the nursery where the little girl had been sleeping. And with tears in her eyes, the mother told the little girl, "I rushed into your room, risking my own life, and snatched you out of your crib just as the flames engulfed your bed. But in the rescue, my hands were permanently burned and scarred." And the listening little daughter began to weep. And with the mother shedding tears, the little girl took her mother's scarred and shapeless hands in hers and began to kiss them. She said, "These were the same hands that I used to shrink from." But she said, "Oh, Mom, I love your face, and I love your eyes, and I love your hair, but I think I love your hands now most of all." And so tonight, Christian, let's all remember that horrible day when our precious, loving Savior went to the cross and endured the flame of God's wrath against sin. And might every one of us love him for dying on that cross where each one of us should have died. You see, he rescued us from the flames on that day. So let's remember and thank him for all that he has done.